Well, what a glorious time together in song, right? Wonderful praise to our Lord. So we want to take our attention now and turn to the Word of God this morning. So I want you to open up to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and just to give you a heads up, we are going to be moving to a number of different passages this morning as we talk about the second part of peace with Christ, or the peace of Christ. And more particularly this morning, I want to talk about how we can have that peace of Christ. And so it's an important topic as we discuss it from the Word of God. So let me read what it says. And this is John chapter 14 and verse 27. John 14 and verse 27. The Bible says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Eswatini is a place over in the lower part of the continent of Africa. It's a small, beautiful kingdom between South Africa and Mozambique. It's in dire straits. It actually has one of the highest AIDS rates in the world. And the disease has taken out an entire generation of people there in that area. In the 1990s, the population was decreasing so rapidly that the UN had determined that the entire population of 1,300,000 people would be cleared out and wiped out by 2050. Although there's been a lot of hard work done through the churches and some of the other ministries and organizations over there, and because the same small country has suffered through a severe drought, there are now 120-plus orphans in that small little place. And there's also a number of other vulnerable children who only have single parents in desperate need and care. In 2016, there was a Canadian couple who had decided to go over there and minister as missionaries and to live in that area. Their names were Brendan Parrott and his wife, Melissa. Both were in their early 30s. They left their homes in Canada, an electrician and a massage therapist, to serve as missionaries there in the South Africa region. They had two children, Evelyn, who was 5, and Colton, 3 years old, along with an orphan that they had adopted and were mentoring by the name of Sabilo Sabiko. Last Sunday, as they were heading back from home from a biking event they were attending for Sabilo, they were all killed in a vehicle accident with a head-on collision. The 4 other victims in the other vehicle also died as both vehicles exploded in fire. The preliminary investigations reveal that the other vehicle attempted to overtake and pass an oncoming vehicle at a high rate of speed. As one of the family members stated, it crossed the solid line, lost control, and hit our precious family in a fatal head-on collision. They were all burned beyond recognition. The community and the ministry that they were involved in put out this notification: "We mourn and grieve for our families as well as their families, relatives, and friends, and are going to look forward to bringing them home. It's our loss and heaven's gain." That kind of tragedy actually happens nearly every day throughout the world, and sometimes far, far worse. We live in a world of tragedy and pain and misery and depression and destruction. The last 20 years, in fact, have seen men fly planes into buildings just because they believe unbelievers were worthy of death. We've seen tsunamis that have killed hundreds of thousands of people at one time in a matter of minutes. We've watched hurricanes that have flooded and destroyed countless homes and have taken hundreds of lives. We've witnessed the rise of ISIS and watched them ruthlessly kill and destroy thousands of lives and families. We've seen wars where men and women have gone to protect our land and to try to keep the peace and die in that effort. And this is not even to mention the escalation of abortion and drug abuse and suicide. Christians who are committed to the teaching of Scripture are experiencing more persecution than ever, based upon the information that I'm reading. There's a growing hatred and lack of toleration for biblical fidelity, and it's mounting. The list could go on and on, as you know. But in the midst of all of this, we're commanded to, in John 14, 27, to let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We're also told in Colossians 3:15 to let the peace of God or the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We're told in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 and following to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice and be anxious for nothing. We're told in Matthew 6:25, therefore do not worry about your life. In Matthew 6:34, it says, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. So we are told over and over again in the midst of a very serious situation that we face and live in, that we're to live with no worry, no trouble, and no concern, but to have peace. How in the world do you do that? How do you live with that? How is it possible that you can actually have the very peace that Jesus Christ talks about in John 14:27, when he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Now, we studied this last week and we saw some very important points, and I gave you a definition of peace as indicated through Scripture. And the peace that Jesus is talking about here is not that superficial cessation of hostilities that most of the world talks about. The kind of peace that is a biblical peace is stated in this definition: the tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort it is. That's true biblical peace. And that's the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. Now, we've already been through some of this, but today I want to spend the rest of our time on how is it that you can know that you can have this peace? How is it that we can gain hold of this really somewhat hard to nail down peace that so much Scripture talks about? Well, there's three things, as always, with a good pastor. He gives you 3 points. So I'm going to give you 3 points. In order to have this kind of peace that God wants us to have, and in fact commands us to have, you have to be saved, sanctified, and subservient. We're going to cover these just briefly, the first two, and then spend the rest of the time on the last part of being subservient. So how is it that someone can have a true, genuine peace with God and have the true, genuine peace of God ruling in their hearts? Well, the first and most obvious is they must be saved. Lost people cannot have this peace. This is not open for just anyone to have. In fact, those that are without Christ will never have genuine peace, and they will go through this world with certain periods of time when they may have some sense of tranquility, but eventually, if they continue to stay in a state of unbelief and rejection of Christ, they will find themselves in a horrific place called eternal hell and will never, ever, ever experience peace. But in order for someone to have this genuine peace, they must be saved. They must be in right relationship with God. And as we talked about last week, this right relationship starts with understanding that it is God who secures this peace. This is an objective peace. This is not something you touch, feel, or anything that you can actually see. It is something that occurs in, if you will, the courtroom of God. It occurs in His counsel, in His will. As Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us, much more now, having been made right through His blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that's why Romans 5:1 can say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have objective peace with God. We have real peace, real cessation of hostility. The war is over between God and man because of what Christ has done. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Ephesians 2, as we read last week, tells us this in chapter 2 and verse 14, for He that is Christ Himself is our peace. He's our peace. It says in that text that He's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the hostility, the hatred. He even goes on and says that He's created in us from two making one new man, and making peace. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by himself, whether things on earth or in heaven or under the earth, having made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross. This is such an important reality that you have to understand that the starting point is salvation. No one can even have the subjective peace that passes understanding without being made right with God. You must be saved. But secondly, you have to be sanctified. This is often missed, but it is an important point. Whenever we talk about that subjective peace, what we're talking about is that peace that you do feel, you do sense, that you do experience. And for someone to have that kind of peace, they have to be sanctified, meaning that God's Spirit is doing his work of perfecting and creating genuine holiness and obedience in their life. Another way of saying that is this, is that if you are living an unrepentant, disobedient life, you're not going to have peace. If you are a believer who has disobeyed the words of God, or you are not living up to the standard that God has called you to live, your mind and your heart will be troubled. You will have an accusing conscience. And your conscience will never stop. It will constantly accuse you, and you will sense the guilt of unrepentant sin. That's why we need to always be going into the presence of God, according to 1 John 1:9, and confess our sins, that is ongoing confession of sins to God, to Christ, so that we can have the assurance of his forgiveness. It's important. We are relationally right with God because of the objective peace. We're made right with him. We don't have the wrath of God abiding on our heads, but to have that subjective peace whereby you can experience that sense of God's presence and everything is okay and good, you must always be confessing your sin, repenting of your sin. And frankly, folks, there are hundreds of believers who live in a state of unrepentant sin. There are things that they don't deal with in their lives. There are things that they minimize in their lives. Even some of the smallest sins we kind of wink at. And you never can experience the full sense of God's peace without having that work of sanctification in your life. So, unless you want to be disciplined by God, I would encourage you to repent and to confess your sins to God and to get right with him. David, you remember him in the Old Testament, who had committed sin with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. You read in Psalms 32 how unrepentant sin affected his own personal soul. He said this, and I quote, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long, for day and night your hand," that is God's hand, "was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David understood what it was to be unsettled, guilt-ridden, a conscience that was accusing him daily, until he finally, through the confrontation of Nathan, as you know, repented of his sin, confessed it, and God cleansed his heart and his soul. It even says this in the same psalm, in Psalm 32, 3 through 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Knowing that your sin is forgiven, knowing that you're living a repentant life, restores that fellowship that is so necessary in all of our walk. We all need this. So to experience this peace, first, obviously, you must have salvation. Secondly, you must be sanctified and be walking in sanctification. But third, I want to share with you today the topic of being subservient. What do I mean by that? Basically this. You must believe, listen to this carefully, you must believe and trust and submit to the sovereignty of God. You must believe and submit and trust in the sovereignty of God. Listen, life is full of trouble and uncertainty. There are great times of despair. We lack faith. We're full sometimes of anxiety. We have fear, so much so that we can't see past our fear. There's times whenever the light seems to diminish and it looks like that darkness is about to overtake us. There's tragedy, there's disease, there's death. They can strike at any moment with such intensity that you wonder what in the world just happened. And it doesn't have any discrimination. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, that can come. Some interpret these things as meaningless events that occur throughout the world and bring such suffering and pain with no answer other than it's just random acts of nature. It looks as if there's no rhyme or reason, but just chance collision of atoms spontaneously causing havoc in the world. Some have reasoned that this is just fate. Just determination for the sake of determination. No reason, no greater cause, no good, no God. But is that really the way it is? Is that really it? Are we just meaningless groups of cells formed over billions of years by stardust? Is our birth and our life and our family and our career and our children all just really meaningless? Is there is no purpose? Is there is no direction? Is there no plan at all? Is it true that there is no real reason at all for tragedy and suffering and disease and conflict and abuse and hostility and hatred and all of this that we've experienced over the years? Is there no reason whatsoever? Can we all say that we are just on a meaningless path of pitfalls and dangers and death with no hope and purpose and peace? Well, first of all, you need to understand this, and we need to acknowledge this at the very beginning. We're all going to have this. We're all going to have pain, tragedy, trouble in our lives. It just so happens that we live in a fallen world, a world that has been affected by sin. It's been affected in such a way that it is just careening toward destruction. It's rolling faster and faster toward destruction. And it will eventually, as the Bible tells us in 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter, it will all be burned up by our Lord. But nevertheless, we all know that we live in a fallen world and that we really are to expect that we're going to have trouble in this world. But we also need to recognize this before we go any further, is that sometimes we bring a whole lot of trouble on ourselves, don't we? We're sinners, and since we're sinners, we sin. And as a result of our sin, we create very difficult, tragic situations. Just bad choices. Bad choices. But you need to understand this. We're not like the proverbial ball on the pool table that's just being knocked around and that we're passive to everything. It's not like that. It's not like these things just happen and there's no rhyme, no reason, no purpose, no plan. And that God can't somehow work out these very difficult tragedies in our life and problems we face in the times that cause us the most anxiety, that God is somehow just distant, if you will, or a deist, if you will. He moves away and leaves us all here to work it out on our own. So I'm not necessarily concerned about trying to avoid these problems. In fact, as much as you may try, you will not. They come knocking on your door. You will not escape it as long as you live here on this planet. But with that said, we have to ask the question, how is it then that you can have peace in the midst of the storm? You're in it. You're in the storm. There might be a little bit of calm right now, but it's coming. And it doesn't always get better, does it? So how is it that you can have peace in the midst of the storm? So I want to take your attention to begin with to a passage over in Acts 27. Acts 27. This is a familiar story to all of us where the Apostle Paul is actually headed to another place to share the gospel and to minister on behalf of Christ. There's been a lot of trouble trying to get going and to get over there because of the ship and the storms and the weather. And they finally end up boarding and getting on board to go over to this new place. And in Acts chapter 27 and verse 20, let me read what it says. Now when neither the sun nor the stars appeared before many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. You ever been there before? And verse 21 says, but after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And verse 22 says, but now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted to you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God, that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" I love the way he says that. God's going to take care of us all, but the ship's over. It's going to be destroyed. So what was it that gave Paul this peace? What was it that gave him the ability to stand there with some sense of assurance and confidence and contentment that God was going to take care of them? I mean, Paul literally lived the verses that we read earlier, like Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ or the peace of God rule in your hearts. In Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, be anxious, that is, do not worry about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. This is Paul's own personal experience. He lived this. This was not intellectual exercise on his part. He was not just committed to orthodoxy. He was committed to orthopraxy. That is, he lived what he said. He lived it. So what was it that gave him contentment and confidence that all was going to be okay? What was it that removed all the fear and anxiety from his soul? Who was it that Paul believed was in control of the storm and the ship and the men and his whole life? Now, how you answer these questions is going to determine greatly as to whether or not you have the kind of peace that Paul refers to. How you answer this is going to determine how or whether you have the peace that Jesus Christ talked about. So how have some chosen to answer this? Well, some have said that it's not God who's in control. Chance is in control. Chance is in control. Well, some define chance like this, a possibility of something happening. Well, that's just great, isn't it? Or another one, the occurrence and development of events in the absence of an obvious design. Here's another definition of chance. Do something by accident or without design. That's my life. But really, I mean, chance is nothing. You realize that, right? Chance is nothing. It's like luck. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as chance. Nothing happens to you or in this world by chance. As R.C. Sproul so eloquently said, there is no such thing as a random molecule that runs around doing whatever it wants to do. But you do realize that that is the basic fundamental foundation of evolutionary thought. Chance. That everything occurred by chance. Evolution basically says that over time, and I'll add a whole lot of time, by chance, matter evolved into the entire universe. One author said this, and this is actually unthinkable because this author received a Nobel Prize for this very book called Chance and Necessity. He says, and I quote, "Man is alone in the universe's unfeeling immensity out of which he emerged by chance." This Nobel-winning biologist said, "Chance alone is the source of every innovation. Chance alone is the source of all creation in the biosphere." He writes, "Pure chance, absolutely free and blind, is at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution." So not only do you have chance, but you got blind chance. I just encourage you to do this. If you've got some time on your hands, there's a couple of junkyards around here. Go there and sit there with your lawn chair and just see how long it takes for a 747 to be made. How much chance will it take for that to happen? A noted evolutionist, J.W. Burrow, writes in his introduction to the book, The Origin of Species, he says, "Nature, according to Darwin, was the product of blind chance and a blind struggle, and man, a lonely, intelligent mutation, scrambling with the brutes for his sustenance." That's horrible. He says that men found themselves as a result of this belief, as part of a cold, passionless universe. Unlike nature, as conceived by Greeks and the Enlightenment and even the rationalist Christian tradition, Darwinian nature held no clues for the human conduct and no answers to the human moral dilemmas. I would say they don't have it, for sure. Man, according to this whole idea, is just cut loose from any meaning whatsoever. He is a lonely, intelligent mutation produced out of chance. As one author and pastor said, he's protoplasm waiting to become manure. Another author and writer said, chance is the new soft pillow upon which science lies down. And oh, how comfortable it is, because by chance, believe it or not, they rule out God. You get God out of the picture. As one author said, he's just an anachronism. He's just an old fuddy-duddy. He's an old traditional thought, and he's not really real. So we don't need him anymore. Well, you get rid of God, you get rid of purpose and meaning and hope and everything else. You get rid of it all. So you need to understand that some actually, and many do, believe that everything's here simply by chance. And the other one is this. Some believe that they're in control. They'll say, I'm in control. That's a dangerous thought, isn't it? That you're actually in control. I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. I'm the center of my universe. I cause and determine everything in my world. My will is supreme and sovereign. I do as I will, always as I will, and no one can stop me. Without even the Bible, I mean, I can prove that to be false. For instance, you had no control whatsoever on where you were born. You had no control on when you were born. You had no control over who your parents were. You have no control over whether you're male or female, tall or short, black or white, Russian or Asian, African or Hispanic. You had no control over any of that. And you have no control over your death. You may think you do, but you don't. You have no control over disease. You may eat all the health food in your life, but you could get a terminal disease anytime God so decrees. And in Paul's case on the sea, he had no control over the waves. He had no control over the wind or the ship or the other men. And he had no control over his own life. So you're not in control. Let's just go ahead and get that out of the way. You're not. I'm not. It's not possible for us to be in control. But then the other one, the third one. Some say it's chance, some say it's you, and the other one is some say the devil's in control. Well, that's also a horrific thought, to think that the devil is ultimately in control. Contemporary TV evangelists and some seeker church pastors would tell you that the devil is in control of certain things in your life and that God is, quote, restricted as to how much he can do in your life depending upon how much faith you have. And if you have enough faith, you can defeat the devil. But if you can't, God help, because the devil's got you. The universe is presented as a war between God and the devil. And frankly, the devil wins an awful lot if you look at what they say. You look at the evil and the death and the destruction and all the sin. You would think, yeah, the devil does rule. We are just pawns, as they would say, on a chessboard of life moved about by the devil until he finally destroys us, unless we have just enough faith. Now, the verses they choose to use to support this are verses like it says over in John 12:31 and John 14:30 and 16:11, where it says that the devil is the ruler of this world. Or 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says the god of this world is the devil. Or it says in Ephesians 2:2 that he's the prince and the power of the air. In Ephesians 6:12, it calls him cosmic power in the presence of darkness. In 1 Peter 5:8, it talks about that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And even Jesus himself in his incarnation was taken up onto a high mountain. And it says there in Matthew 4:8-9 that the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. And so some have believed that, well, yeah, the devil is in control. But is that the case? Is the devil really in control? Is that where we go? Do we believe that chance is in control, that you're in control, or the devil's in control? Well, then you have the popular evangelical formulation. And that is this, is cosmic synergism. And cosmic synergism is you and the devil and God are all in control. You have the popular bumper sticker theology, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, but you cast the deciding vote. The problem with that is, you're sinful, And you would never cast a vote toward God. You hate God. So you'd never vote in the right direction. And then there's the other one. You ever seen this one before? Hopefully you don't have it on your car out here. God is my co-pilot. Listen, God is the only pilot. The universe is too big and you don't know how to fly. There's no such thing of you working alongside of God to help rule his universe. So in this view, everyone is somewhat sovereign. God plans it, the devil fights against it, and you make it happen. This is a disastrous synergistic view. This is the exaltation of self to the point of the deification of humanity. What possible hope, really? What possible hope and peace can be brought about by these views? Can you get any hope and peace from chance? Can you get any hope and peace from the devil ruling? Is it possible that you can even get any hope from the fact that you and the devil and God can work it all out and maybe you're going to make the right decision to overrule what the devil says? Some argue this, that God takes care of the big stuff. I mean, he's the sovereign king of the universe. Therefore, he takes care of the big things like the hurricanes, the earthquakes, and the wars, and the rise of nations, and the fall of nations, and the rise and fall of kings. You know, the big stuff, right? But what you don't really know is that so many believe that they are the ones who control the little things in their life, and their free will is supreme. And that God just kind of works with all of that. But what is missed in this scenario is that often, listen to this, the little, seemingly insignificant choices that you make are what cause the biggest tragedies. For instance, the accidental forgetting to change the battery in the smoke alarm, which allows the house to burn down with the children in it. Or what about the making of a wrong turn that puts you on a street to head into a head-on collision and you end up having your family killed? Or what about the taking of medication that the FDA had approved and said everything was great, but you find out later on that it gave you terminal illness and liver destruction? Or what about the young lady who was raised in a broken home where her parents were unwilling to give her instruction on how to handle young men and their approaches toward her? She ends up pregnant. And through the public school system, she's given wrong information in the school from the counselor to tell her that she doesn't have to tell her parents about the pregnancy, and she can have an abortion and terminate the pregnancy, and there'll be no problems and no guilt. Decisions, small things, but end up with severe tragedies, don't they? What words of hope and peace can you give people like this? Do you say, well, you're just a victim of chance and meaningless universe choices and meaningless people, or the devil's full reign in your life is just going to play havoc for some time and there's nothing, anything you can do about it? Or maybe perhaps if you just had the right parents or the right information or the right job or the right money or the right school or whatever, then everything would have worked out okay. That's horrible. That's absolutely horrible. It's no answer, or rather, there's no reason why so many people spend years on a couch with a therapist. They don't have any answers. They don't have any answers. There's no hope and no peace in any of that at all. But this is not what Paul believed. Oh, no, this is not the way Paul approached his life, as traumatic as his life was. And please remember, although we may often forget this, Paul's life after conversion was filled with trouble. It was filled with false accusations, misrepresentations, with all types of attempts to kill him, to throw him out of the city, to beat him, to leave him for dead. This went on constantly in his life. And then he gets out on a ship and finds out that it's about to head into the worst of waters and everyone's going to die as they lose hope. But then he knows that God is the one who's in control, because why? God told him, I'm in control. Now, with that said, I want you to turn your attention now to another statement that Paul gives us in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here you have Paul coming into the area of Athens. And in Athens now, he's going to begin to confront those who are idolaters and pagans and philosophers of that day. Let me begin by looking at Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler have to say?" Now, the word babbler means seed picker. It actually is the idea of crows going along, picking up little seeds and being scavengers. And they're saying that Paul doesn't have any real education. He picked up a couple of thoughts here and a couple of words here, and he put it all together. He has really nothing to offer at all. But these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they are the elite of the day. They are the educated of the Harvard and the Yales. They have it all together. Well, what is interesting is that the Epicureans had a certain set of beliefs, and guess what they believed? The Epicureans believed that everything happened by chance. Sounds familiar. They also believed that death was the end of everything. They also believed that gods, the gods, plural, were remote and not involved in their creation at all. They also believed that pleasure was the ultimate goal of life. That sounds like the large majority of Americans. And then the Stoics, they weren't any better. The Stoics believed everything was God, pantheism. The God was the plant, the animal, the grass, the dirt, the rock. It was also you. You were God too. Everything was God. And so they also believed that everything was in the will of God. Whatever happened was what happened, and that's the way it is. And so they believed in fatalism. The third thing they believed is humanitarian self-deification. That is, that they were God and the master of their fate and the captain of their soul. It all sounds like, when you put it all together, that they're a bunch of theistic deists, Darwinian evolutionary atheists, and evangelical Arminians. That's what they are. Now, you come to the text in verse 22. What does Paul do? Does Paul reason with them on their level? Does he try to philosophically gain their interest by giving right argumentation? Does he try to meet them, if you will, in their level of education? No, what he does is this. He simply confronts them with the real God, with the biblical God. Now, what I find about this is most amazing. These are unbelieving pagans. These are the people who think they've got their act together, and they think they have their, quote, theology together, yet they are pagans. They are unbelievers in the true God. They worship many gods. And so in verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God.'" So Paul takes the opportunity not to look at the architecture, not to be amazed at their PhDs and all the degrees they have in Stoic philosophy and Epicurean philosophy. No, what he begins to do is to pronounce to them, and he begins to declare to them, listen to this, the sovereign creator. The sovereign creator. These are Gentile pagans who do not know about Jesus Christ. They do not understand the claims of Christ. Yet he starts right where you should start, and that is that God is the sovereign creator and owner of this world. So, you look again at the text in verse 23, the end of the verse. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I will proclaim to you." What does Paul say? Verse 24, here is his theology proper. He says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and also some of our own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold and silver and stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given him assurance of all this by raising him from the dead." So what does Paul do here? Paul brings to bear on the conscience of the pagan philosophers theology and theology proper, that is the character of God. He starts off with the first one, and that is this: God is creator. That's why fundamentally in our culture, one of the major problems we face among our young people in the universities is this is where they attack it, that God's not creator, that it's all by what? Chance. It all happened over billions of years. No, Paul says absolutely not. He says in verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it. In verse 26, he says, and he made from one blood every ethnos, that is people group, of men to dwell on the face of the earth. So he tells them that he's creator. Secondly, he tells them that he is independent of them and all sufficient. For instance, in verse 25, nor, referring to God, is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. One of the most in-your-face statements that most evangelicals do not like to hear is this: God does not need you. He doesn't need you. The world doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around him and his purpose and his plan. So he's independent. He is all-sufficient. He needs nothing at all. And then number three, he's also the sustainer and the giver, listen to this, of all life. All life. Verse 25, since he gives to all life breath and all things. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then number four, he's not only the sustainer and the one who gives all life, but Paul says he is the spiritual God. He's not physical. He says in verse 24, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, verse 29 says, we ought not to think of the divine nature as gold and silver and stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. This is not the God that we worship. He's not confined to a temple, to a building, to a place. He's omnipresent. He's a spiritual being. And then also, he's Savior. He declares God as the Savior. Look at verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Verse 28 says, for in him, that is in God, we live. And then he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked and now commands everyone to repent because, why? He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. He calls on them to come to God, to come to Christ because of the need for salvation. But please notice that even to unbelievers, even to those who often flinch and despise much of the character of God, Paul even declares this, that God is the sovereign commander of heaven and earth. He's the owner, the ruler, the commander of heaven and earth. Look at verse 24. That's what he starts off with. After he says God is creator, he says he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That simply means, in modern day vernacular, he is the boss. He's the Lord. He's the king. He's the one who's in control. And even goes on even further in this text and says this in verse 26, that God has determined their pre-appointed times. That is, he has predetermined the times of men on this earth and the boundaries of their dwellings. You remember back whenever I told you that you're not in control, you had no control over where you were born, when you were born, to whom you were born to, where you lived, whether you were tall, whatever it is. You remember that? This is the one who tells you who did that. He is the one who determined that. He determined who you were, where you would be born, who your parents would be. All of these things are part of God's plan. This is the determined, pre-appointed times and the boundaries, the limits of their dwellings. He even says in verse 30 that God not only commands all to repent, which refers to his sovereign rule and authority, but also in verse 31, he has appointed a day. He's in control of the calendar. He's in control of the calendar. Much more we could say about that, but you see that Paul is addressing the reality here that God is the one who's in control. So when Paul looked at the situations he was in, which he faced, which were many, that could have brought many to their knees with anxiety and worry and discouragement and depression. He faced all of this with peace and contentment because, listen to this, he believed that God was the sovereign God of the universe and was in control, not of the big things in his life, but all the things in his life, all the details of his life. That's why, if you want to turn with me quickly, I have a few more minutes left. In Romans chapter 8, this is why Paul can say these words. Now, we often quote Romans 8:28, right? Which says that all things, for we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. We go to that often. But that verse has a context. And the context is the immediate suffering that all of us and this planet is experiencing. Let me begin by looking at Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So Paul says, listen, we're here, we suffer, we have pain, we have tragedy, we have problems, but that's nothing to be compared with the future glory in heaven. He even says that the creation itself, in verse 20, it says the entire creation was subjected to futility. The word futility means aimlessness, purposelessness, or instability, or frailty, or ineffectiveness. In other words, this creation, because of sin, was subjected to a curse and is not able to completely fulfill all that God wants it to do. And it creates problems for us. That's why we have what we have in our world today. He says in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That is, God's the one who did it. God cursed it. God caused it to be the problems that it is. He put it in play. He put it in motion. He created the thorns and the thistles. He created the dirt and the fact that it would be hard to work with and to grow your needed foods. He made it hard for men and women to make a living and to raise their families because of their sin. It's part of the curse. But he doesn't just leave it there. At the end of verse 20, he says, he subjects it in hope. In hope of what? Future glory. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. For we now know that the whole creation groans. By the way, that word groan is a Greek word that means pressure or grief for pain that's coming. It's the idea of groaning and weeping and wailing for pain that's coming. It actually was used of childbirth, the anticipation of the pressure and the pain of childbirth. And so in verse 22, he says, the whole creation anticipates the ongoing struggle and the anticipation of the eventual cleansing, what God's going to do to make this earth perfect. And it even labors with birth pains together until now. Now, verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit of God, we ourselves groan. So the whole context of all of this is the suffering under the created order. The fact that we have the problems that we have, that we have the tragedies, the creation itself and what it causes in our lives, and the sin and the evil. Context is suffering. So that's why he can say in verse 28, and we know. Why? Because of the hope. The hope of what? The hope of future glory. And the hope that God's in control of all of this. He's the one who subjected it. And in hope, he subjected it. And we know in verse 28 that all things, the small things, the insignificant things, the choices that you make, the situations you have no control over whatsoever in your life that come into your life unexpectedly, the bad decisions, listen to this, even the sin, that God can work all things together for good to those who do what? Who are the lovers of God. They're the lovers of God. To those who are called, the called, according to his purpose. He's talking about the redeemed, the body of Christ, the church. This is who this promise is given to. In verse 29, he even goes on and says how this has worked out all the way back in eternity past. In verse 29, for whom he foreknew, That is, the person that he set his love upon, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You are in a plan of a sovereign God who is working out everything in your life, no matter how difficult it may seem to you. He's working it out to an eventual goal to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, and he will get you there. He will. That's why it says in verse 30, moreover, Paul says, whom he predestined, he also called. And the ones that he called, he also justified. And the ones that he justified, these are the ones that he glorified. Listen, spiritual stability and peace demands resting upon the confidence of our faith in God. There is no confidence, there is no peace, there is no contentment if you don't believe these things. Where do you go? Who's in control? Is it you? Is it the devil? Is it the work of them all together? The Bible declares over and over again, it's God. It's God. Listen to what it says in Philippians 4. I love this verse. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to just point out a couple of things in Philippians 4, verse 5 and 6. It says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. And then Paul says this little statement, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. That's verse 5. The Lord is near. And then verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. What does he mean by the Lord is near? That is actually the foundation of the very next verse where he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing because the Lord is near. That's the point of it. What does he mean by the word is the Lord is near? The word engos is actually a word that has the idea of near in place or time. It could refer to the fact that the Lord is near in the sense of his coming. He's coming back soon, but that's not really what he has in mind in the context. This same Greek word has the idea of being near in the sense of location. And so what he's telling us is this: the Lord is very, very close by. Why are you worrying about anything? Why do you worry? He's right there with you. He's right beside you. He's near. His presence is always there. That's his point. The way you handle problems and the way you handle temptations, trials, and difficulties is basically a direct reflection of your view of God. I mean, if he's nearby, would you do the things you do? Would you say the things you say if you really believe that? If he's nearby and you really believe that he is, would you be anxious knowing that the God of the universe who controls it all and is the creator of all things and holds your life in his very hands, would you be anxious? Would you? Listen to what Psalm 4:8 says. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety. Proverbs 3:19 and following, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he's established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up, the clouds dropped down with dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then they will walk safely in the way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Why? Because you know God's in control. He's the one who rules and reigns in our lives. So to understand that God is sovereign, that he's holy, and that he's wise, that he's gracious, and that he's loving, is to understand that God is in control of all the aspects of your life in that context. And by the way, only in that context do you receive true biblical peace. That's where it comes from. In the last 20 years, like I told you, we've seen tragedy after tragedy affect our world. And the last one that even David Wells wrote about whenever 9/11 occurred, now nearly 18 years ago. He wrote a book entitled Above All Earthly Powers, Christ in a Postmodern World. In response to that tragedy, he wrote these words, and I quote, this moment of tragedy and evil shone its light on the church, and what we came to see was not a happy sight at all. For what has become conspicuous by its scarcity is a spiritual gravitas, one which could match the depth of horrendous evil and address issues of such seriousness. Evangelicalism, now much absorbed by arts and tricks and marketing, is simply not very serious anymore. In other words, our vision of God in relation to evil and suffering was shown to be frivolous. We spend so much time and energy trying to make God lovable and likable that we forget that God is sovereign and ruler and that he's king. And we don't want to plumb the depths of the unfathomable riches of God's word and see what the Bible says regarding God's great sovereignty. As one author said, the popular God of fun church is simply too small and too affable to afford to hold a hurricane in his hand. The biblical categories of God's sovereignty, like landmines, are all over the pages of the Bible waiting for someone to seriously open the book. They don't kill you, but they explode the trivial notions of the Almighty. We need to plunge our minds and our hearts into the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, for in that we find great, great comfort. Listen, vague generalizations about the sovereignty of God, I hear this all the time. People say, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, you believe God is sovereign until he gets hold of your will. As long as he don't touch your life, everything's fine. He can have everybody else's and all the nations and all the kingdoms and all the earth, but don't mess with me. But I must tell you and I must confess to you that if God doesn't have you, you're in trouble. You're in serious trouble. A good definition of sovereignty, and I have just a few minutes, and this is going to come like a firehouse hose, so y'all hold on. A definition of sovereignty that I often work with is this: God has the right and the authority to do as he pleases, and that's not all, and does always do exactly as he pleases in whatever way brings him the most glory. That's sovereignty. God has the right and the authority to do as he pleases, and he does always exactly as he pleases in whatever way brings him the most glory. So what does God do? Well, he does all that he pleases. The Bible says that. Isaiah 46:10, he declares the end from the beginning, the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all of my pleasure. In Psalm 135, verse 6 through 8, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says that everything was done according to the counsel of his will. All things work together for the counsel of his will. So God does what he pleases, and also God is sovereign over all the authorities in the world. No matter what government, no matter what president, no matter what king, no matter what nation. The Bible says in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. In John 19:11, Jesus said this. He says, you would have no power against me unless it was given to you from above. In Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, the Lord's rule, the Lord's will, it will stand. In Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. In Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are nothing. He does according to his will, God does, in the army of heaven and the army and the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So God is sovereign and does what he pleases. And God is sovereign over all the authorities and the kings and the rulers. But also, here's the point I wanted to get to. Finally got here about an hour later. But I got here. He is sovereign. Listen to this carefully. He is sovereign over evil, crime, hatred, murder, and suffering. You say, I don't believe it, Pastor. You know, the greatest injustice that ever occurred on this planet was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He did nothing wrong. Nothing. They made it up and put him to death. Absolute injustice. It was murder. It was evil. It was a crime. It was hatred. And it was intense suffering. All of that wrapped up in the very death of Jesus Christ. And that was absolutely, clearly ordained by God. It even says in Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Acts 2:23 affirms the same reality when it says, him, talking about Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. To go further into that, there's other verses that talk about how God uses even the evil and the sin and the problems of the world. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, you remember when Moses there stood before God. He says, when you go back to Egypt, God says to Moses, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put into your hand. But I, God says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Romans 9:17 affirms the same reality. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, God says, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Verse 18, therefore, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens. You have the story in Genesis 45 and Genesis 50, where Joseph's brothers are finally confronted with their evil and their plotting and their scheming and their sin. And Genesis 45 verse 5 says, but now do not therefore be grieved, Joseph says, or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God has sent me before you to preserve life. In Genesis 50 verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid to his brothers, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. You have the situation in Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, where Samson wants to go out to the Philistines and get a wife of the Philistines. He goes out and he sees the women. He says, I'd like to have one of those women. He comes back to his father and his mother, and his father and mother say, no, you don't want to do that, do you? You don't want to go out and take one of the daughters of the people that are not our brethren? You don't want to take a daughter from one of the uncircumcised Philistines, do you? And Samson said to the father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. And then verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. God was in control of even that. Exodus 4, verse 10 and following, Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, Moses? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Have I not? God makes the blind, the mute, and the deaf. He's in control. The story found over in, or rather the words given in Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Isaiah 45, 7, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace, and God says, I create calamity. Isaiah 10, 5 and following, talking about Assyria. God used Assyria against Israel because of their idolatry and their immorality and their sinfulness. And God raised up Assyria to do the work of bringing wrath against Israel. And it even says in chapter 10 and verse 5 of Isaiah, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. Referring to Israel, and against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like mire of the streets. And you have the story over in John 9, which we covered many months ago now. In John 9, verse 2, where it says that there were those that were gathered there and saw the man that was born blind, and they asked the question, is this man born blind because of his parents' sin or his sin? And Jesus says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God created the man blind so he could heal him. God's sovereign over that. He controls every single thing. And then not only that, God is sovereign over Satan and demons. You remember what it said over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1? Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved that David would number Israel. Well, the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 says, and the anger of the Lord arose against Israel and God moved David. God used Satan to accomplish his purpose. 2 Corinthians 12:7 talks about how Satan was used by God to humble Paul the apostle. And that even whenever Paul prayed for God to take Satan away and take the messenger of Satan away, God says, no, tells me God's in control of Satan. Satan is not in control. God is. Revelation 13:5 says that the man that's coming in the latter times, who's going to blaspheme God and blaspheme his name, he was granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Well, who gave that one the authority? God did. You have Job's situation, which we do not have time to read through, but here you have Job, and he's a righteous man, wealthy because of God's blessing, yet Satan ascends into the throne room of God and says, God, he's just serving you because you bless him so much. And God gives permission to Satan to take everything from him except his life. Who's in control, Satan or the devil? God's in control. And one last one. He is sovereign over the details of life. The details of life, if you didn't already get that. James 4:13, come now, you say, you who say to today or tomorrow, we will go into such city and such place and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's how we live, because we know our life is in the hand of God. One last statement about that. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. He controls the roll of the dice, everything. Two last quotes from one of my favorite authors regarding the sovereignty of God, and it comes from author Pink. I close with these words. No revolving world, no shining star, no storm, no creature moves, no actions of men, no errands of angels, no deeds of the devil. Nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed it. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is the resting place of the intellect. Here is the anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind faith, unbridled evil, man or the devil, but the Lord Almighty, who is ruling in the world, ruling according to the good pleasure of his own will for his own eternal glory. One last quote. He says this, and I quote his words. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will avow God's perfect right to do with us as he wills. The one who bows to the pleasure of the Almighty will acknowledge his absolute right to do with us as seemeth to him good. If he chooses to send poverty or sickness or domestic bereavements, even while the heart is bleeding at every pore, it will say, shalt not the judge of all the earth do right? Often there will be a struggle, for the carnal mind remains in the believer to the end of this earthly pilgrimage. But though there may be conflict within his breast, nevertheless, to the one who has really yielded himself to the blessed truth, there will be presently the hearing of the voice that says, peace, be still. And the flood within will be quieted, and the subdued soul will lift a tearful but confident eye to heaven and say, thy will be done. And that is the confidence of peace. That's where it resides.